Open your Bibles to Galatians 3. We're continuing our series through Galatians. And these are pretty intense passages. They take a little work, but they're definitely worth the effort. Some really beautiful things are being conveyed. So Genesis 3, 15 to 22. Oh, yeah. Hold on a second. All right, hear God's word. To give a human example, brothers. Now notice brothers here. Verse 1, he called them foolish Galatians. But he loves them. They're brothers, sisters. So to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith, or the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, and this good word, it endures forever. It's written with you in mind as well. All right, so in the series Band of Brothers, I know a number of you really appreciate that series, as you should. It tracks easy company up to World War II or up to D-Day and afterwards. There's this really intense scene. It's where easy company is ordered to engage in this extremely dangerous offensive on the German town of Foy. An Easy Company's commanding officer, Lieutenant Dyke, is charged with leading the assault. He's got to move Easy Company as fast as possible, as fast as he can, over this open field, heading to the town as fast as he can, because the whole time they're under fire. But in the chaos and the shelling, he gets confused and he really gets paralyzed. And so Easy Company bogs down, they become sitting ducks, and they start getting picked off. And so finally, the battalion commander over the line, he's watching this disaster play out before him. And so he finally calls up this platoon leader, Spears, calls him up and orders him to go into that field and relieve Dyke. So Spears, without hesitation, he runs through the German bombardment all the way to Dyke. He relieves him and swiftly starts giving orders to get Easy Company moving forward again. At the same time, some of the German troops are withdrawing from the city, and he knows he's got to alert I Company on the other side of the city in order to intercept them to make this a real victory. However, they don't have a radio. So what do? Under fire, no radio, you got to contact that other company. So Spears, on his own, runs all the way through the German lines. He's passing Germans. He jumps a wall, contacts I Company, then runs back over the wall, back through the German lines, meets up again with his company, and leads the attack back into the city. And this other platoon leader, watching all this, is dumbfounded. In awe, he says, "At first, the Germans didn't shoot him. I think they couldn't quite believe what they were seeing. But that wasn't the really astounding thing. The astounding thing was that after he hooked up with Eye Company, he came back. And we see this man, in a moment, gets an order, and above and beyond, he does more than is required of his orders in order to rescue his troops, defeat the enemy at huge cost and risks to his own life. And we just marvel at that kind of commitment to a promise, to an order. And it really makes you think, how much more do we marvel? Are we in awe of God's commitment to keep his promise to save his people? It's got to stagger us. And so I really only have one point. It's a two-point sermon, but it's really just one. The priority of the promise. And then just a matter of time, the final is the purpose of the law. We'll close it down with that. But the priority of the promise. Just think of the promise of God. So Paul is continuing to labor to persuade the Galatians, and really us, of the basic bedrock truth of all biblical religion, the truth, the core tenet of the gospel itself, that God saves sinners. I mean, he saves sinners no matter what it costs him. More specifically, that God justifies us, declares us righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. The central truth of Scripture. And so he started defending this foundational doctrine in verse 1 of chapter 3. And if you recall, verses 1 to 5, his first arguments to defend this core doctrine is an argument from experience. And you just kind of love that. He basically is looking at them and saying, these Galatians, you fools, you brothers, Galatians, don't you remember how it revolutionized your life? How the guilt just fell off your back. And you knew you were washed clean before God. Your sins were covered and you were righteous by faith in your Redeemer. How new power entered your life by the Holy Spirit. Don't you remember the freedom you experienced? And so, you know, we've called our series our charter of freedom. Freedom. Okay, that's the argument from experience. Then from verse 6, he begins to shift to his argument from Scripture. And that's where we are right now. It's this extended argument from Scripture, and it's a focus on Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And so in our portion of that, the point is to help you and me understand the relation between promise and law. And that is vital to your life. The relation between promise and law as it pertains to how we get accepted by God. Is it by what you do or is it by what somebody else did for you? So Paul's opponents are the Judaizers, and they're rattling these new believers. They're rattling the faith of the Galatians. And they're doing, the way they're doing that is they're pointing to Moses and pointing to the Mosaic covenant, pointing to the Ten Commandments. And they're saying, look, with all that, to get right with God, it couldn't just be faith alone in Christ alone. It's got to be the laws up in there with it. Like, you got to obey the law. It's faith plus works of the law to be justified with God. It's got to be. And so Paul goes past Moses to Abraham, to the Abrahamic covenant, to show the priority of Abraham as a profound theological point that sets the stage for how salvation comes to us. The purpose of the law was never to be a means of acceptance with God. So verse 15, Paul goes, look, I'm going to give you a human example, an everyday example. You deal with this example in your life too. The way we make promises and agreements, contracts and covenants that we make with each other and all of our business dealings, Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's ratified. You know that. Like, you don't buy a house, go through all that. Contract done, signed, sealed, delivered, property transferred. You start moving in and the buyer come up to you and said, yeah, I don't like those terms. Like, I need to raise my selling price a little bit more. And you're saying, hey, no, like I'm in the house, it's done. This is the contract. You don't change it, annul it, revoke it, alter it at that point. And what Paul is saying, if that's the case with man-made contracts or covenants, how much more with God's covenants that are so much more essential? So Paul's saying that's the way to view God's covenant with Abraham. You can't overstate the importance of it. God's covenant with Abraham, Paul's saying, is the formal ratification of the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace starts getting announced in Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve plunged the world into ruin, God steps in with a lot of hope. He looks at the serpent and said, okay, by grace, I'm putting enmity between one group of people, the seed of the woman, and the other group of people, the seed of the serpent. Like, by grace, I'm interjecting a change of heart in certain people. And then he says, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. That started in Genesis 3:15. And at Abraham, it gets ratified. The parties get delineated, and God goes through a ceremony to ratify it. And what he's saying is, that set the scene for the rest of Scripture. That is how God determined salvation would come to us, and that is unalterable and irrevocable. All right. So that's how we view the Bible. Really, Paul's given us a key to understand all of Scripture. And you might approach the Bible and say, there's just so much, there's so many books, so many things that are said, I get confused. How does a man get right with God? How does a woman get right with God? And right here, Paul is saying, Abraham is your key. From Abraham, you understand that it's one unified, coherent, beautiful story of God saving sinners through his Redeemer. And everything fits into that. Okay. So, Abraham, what's the story that he brings up before us that we really got to appreciate? God graciously chooses Abraham, and he's nothing special. He hadn't set himself apart in any way. He's minding his own business, worshiping the moon like everybody else. God, by grace, chooses him and makes promises to him. God promises him, in Genesis 12, a huge family, wonderful place to live, and to be a blessing to the world. But it's really more than that. These promises actually go further than just an ethnic family, great farmland by the Mediterranean, and a wonderful society that shows a better way. They go more than that. Rather, these promises God gives to Abraham are actually spiritual promises. Everything points to a deeper meaning. They deal with ultimate salvation. Ultimately, it's Revelation 21 and 22 is what's promised to Abraham. That there's going to be a redeemed people that live in a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul, what's really get your attention, that Paul draws all of this out, all of these implications out in his argument through the use of one word. And that really needs to encourage you in the way you read Scripture. That words are important, particularly significant theology words. Think of blessing, how robust the term blessing is. What does it entail? Well, the one word, Paul says that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Literally, and to his seed. Abraham and to his seed. And it's singular. It's not offsprings or seeds, plural. But rather one seed. And that one seed, Paul said, is ultimately Christ himself. So you see, God uses a collective noun. Now, seed is collective in English also. We can have one seed, and I can have a bag of seed. It can be one, it can be many. And what Paul's saying is, that is intentional in Scripture. God made the promise and to your seed, Genesis 17:7, and to your seed as an intentional point to you. He's pointing to focus these promises especially on a representative figure, a leader, a champion, a hero, the true seed in whom all the other seed are united and joined by faith and therefore receive the blessings. So in our text, in verse 16, he makes a big deal about it being one seed, Christ. But notice verse 29. And if you are in Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. When you put your faith in the true seed, you become a seed of Abraham and you get the blessings. There's a guy, there's a representative that is so crucial to everything. And see, that goes all the way back again to Genesis 3:15, what I was mentioning a moment ago, that God created enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. By grace, he changed hearts in some that they would trust the Redeemer to come. But then after he says that, he goes, he, talking to the servant, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. What is he talking about? He was talking about groups of people, and now he's talking about one. The covenant of grace announced is that there's going to be a Redeemer one day who comes, who at great cost to himself is going to defeat the enemy and rescue his people and recover blessing for us. So, given that the promises are ultimately made with Christ, it says two things to us. One, Christ is essential. We trust him or we don't. It all hinges upon him. And two, it means the blessing to Abraham is so much greater than just a small group of people by the Mediterranean Sea. It's all spiritual blessings in Christ, the heart of which is, how do you get right with God? So that's the heart of the promises, the blessings. Now, we're going to look at how emphatic God is about that, how binding and unchangeable and irrevocable is that, and what's required of God to keep those promises. So recall the ratification ceremony in Genesis 15. You got to bring up a lot of Bible knowledge. So in Genesis 15, God's made a bunch of promises, and Abraham's actually struggling. He's old at that point. He's struggling to think that God's going to ever give him a seed. And so God, at night, takes him out of his tent, points him to starlit night, and says, you know what? Your seed will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And a fundamental response that sets the stage for the rest of Scripture, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, justification by faith alone. This is programmatic for the rest of Scripture. So prior to Abraham, we knew that God saves by grace, but it was only with Abraham that we understood that God saves by grace by giving us faith, such that unrighteous people can be counted righteous in the seed who is Christ. Well, Abraham believes God, and then God tells Abraham to do this. Abraham, go out to your animals and go get a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. Go get all these animals. And so Abraham goes out and he gathers up these animals. What in the world is going on? But you notice Abraham immediately just cuts them up, arranges them bloody, one opposite the other, and opens up a pathway between them. He knows what to do because that's how you make solemn, important legal covenants in the ancient world. You don't spit on your hand and shake it. You do this. It takes a lot. And so Abraham understands. He arranges the animals, bloody, one upon the other. There's a pathway between them. And that's how you make a covenant, which is literally you cut a covenant. So the two parties, after talking about the terms of the covenant and the blessings that result, the curses if you don't fulfill it, the two parties to the covenant, side by side, they walk that pathway between the bloody animals. They're looking at all this gore. And they're saying, may we each become like these animals if we don't fulfill the conditions and obey the stipulations of the covenant, if we renege on it. We're trying to change it. May we become like these animals. I mean, it's so intense. May we be cut up in pieces and become bloody on the ground if we don't obey the terms of the covenant. That is an agreement. So Abraham's thinking, God's telling him to do this, and Abraham's thinking, okay, some way God and me are going to walk this pathway. And God and me are going to look at this covenant and say, we're both going to fulfill the terms. And if we don't, and I'm kind of afraid about this, that we're going to get bloody and become cursed like these animals. Some way God and me are going to walk through it. But then at that moment, this dreadful darkness comes over Abraham. And at that moment, God puts Abraham in a deep sleep. He's out cold. And a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appear. This vision of a fiery, smoky thing passes alone through the cut up bloody animals. And in this way, the Lord cuts the covenant. He formally ratifies the covenant of grace. Intense ceremony. And that smoky, fiery manifestation is none other than the Lord himself. It's God manifesting himself. And so God alone, unilaterally, passes through the bloody animals, and Abraham is out cold, passive, asleep. And God alone swears to his own destruction, calls out a curse on himself if he doesn't fulfill his promise to Abraham and all those who would be in Abraham by faith. Tim Keller says it wonderfully. He goes, there is no more categorical statement possible that salvation is by grace and that salvation is by promise. No better statement anywhere. And that's the reason Paul looks at the Galatians in the eyes and says, look at Abraham. God established it indisputably and irrevocably there. The promise, God is saying, depends on the promiser, not the promisee. We're faithless. We break promises. We fail to do our part. God has no illusions about what we're capable of. And God says, I am faithful to my promise. And he swears to his own destruction that he will save his people. Beforehand, at the very commencement of it, I will save to my own destruction. Now think of the purpose of the law. If that's a priority, what does the law have to do? Paul says, look, that happened, and then the law came 430 years later, really later than that. Moses, the Ten Commandments, all that came 430 years later. That does not annul a covenant previously ratified so as to make the promise void. Moses didn't revoke this. Moses didn't change this. That was not Moses' purpose, nor the law's purpose to tell us how to get accepted with God. So verse 19, why then the law? Why did it happen? And Paul's answer is stunning. He goes, it was added because of transgression. The law, the Ten Commandments were added to be a window into your heart, to be a mirror before your face, to expose how sinful and needy you are, and I am. So we can't kid ourselves that we're good enough. It's to unveil the depths of how we've broken covenant, how we've been faithless to our commitment to God, how much we deserve to be destroyed like these animals, to undergo the judgment of God and the curse of God. And in doing so, what does the law do? It shows us our need in order that then it might drive us to Christ, drive us to the true seed and who the promises were made. Show your need, go to Christ. So verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Absolutely not. They never were meant to give an alternative way to righteousness. They don't have life in them. We're guilty before them. What's their point? How do they relate to promise? They're supposed to assist and support the promise of God by doing this, by exposing our sin. Otherwise, you and me, we'd be indifferent. We'd be self-satisfied in our comparative goodness in the world, and we'd have no need of a Savior. The law drives us to the true seed because we know that when God swore to his own destruction, that wasn't just theoretical. We know that we were condemned and judged by the law. We had broken covenant. And if God were going to fulfill his promise to us, what had to happen? The true seed of Abraham came. The beloved Son of God himself. God himself in flesh came down. And God himself in flesh offered him up at the cross. And he was cut up and bloodied on the tree. God suffered the curse for us. Darkness came over the surface of the earth, and the Son of God on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he suffered our curse as God said he would, in order to secure our blessing, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Having obeyed all the terms of the law perfectly, he suffered all the ways we didn't obey the law fully in order to cover our sin and cleanse us and give us righteousness before God. And that is an unbreakable promise. And the astounding thing is he didn't just go into it, but he came out of it. He came back and he resurrected, and God approved of his labors. And in approving of his sacrifice by faith in him, the true seed, you become a seed of Abraham and you are declared righteous by God. And all blessings that come with that by the gift of faith. And is that where you are today? We come with nothing, and God gives us everything because of that person in whom all the promises are anchored, who is the true seed, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took the curse on our behalf to give you full, untold blessing at God's right hand. And may that be where you are today. Amen. Let's stand.